sharper iron.
Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God. His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, May 24th, we are studying Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, the Lord sends prophets to his people to instruct them to begin work anew in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And the people respond in faith, despite continued opposition. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Ian Kinney. Pastor Kinney serves at First Lutheran Church in Sabetha, Kansas. Pastor Kinney, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me.
So we get started today, Pastor Kinney. Let's talk a little bit of context with Ezra chapter 5. What should we know about what's been going on in the narrative and in the book to help us get ready to read this chapter?
So from a big 10,000-foot view context, Ezra shows up at a very late stage in the Old Testament. And so when the Hebrew Bible is organized, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles, which is traditionally attributed to him, are at the very, very end. They are chronologically at the very, very end. So this would be even after Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. And so they show up at the very, very end of the context of the book of the Old Testament. And so then we are after exile. So we're after 732 when Samaria got exiled. We're after 587 when Judea got exiled. And now Ezra and Nehemiah come back to rebuild. And so Nehemiah is in charge of rebuilding the walls around the city, and Ezra is in charge of building the temple. And so you have Ezra and Nehemiah kind of as a tag team, as far as the way the narrative of Scripture puts it. The way I explain it to people is that Ezra is kind of like the elders of the congregation. Nehemiah is kind of like the church council. Is that one deals with the spiritual matters and one deals with the kind of day-to-day business matters. And so Nehemiah comes back and he's charged with rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem to physically protect it. And then Ezra is charged with teaching the people the word of God and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra really saves the bacon in the Bible. I always say that he's kind of the second coming of Moses, and he shares a lot with Moses. That they're both kind of in captivity, Moses in Egypt and Ezra in Babylon, and it says that they're just like Moses was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, the greatest superpower. Ezra is trained in all the wisdom of the current greatest superpower, which is Babylon. And so Ezra is, what we'll talk about today is the providence of God and always caring for his church, even in ways we don't understand through generations and decades of complicated history. Well, because of all that, that led to Ezra being able to really save the bacon. And so he's definitely one of my favorite saints in the Old Testament. And so he comes back and he's sent back, and he's very trained in the word of God. He's very trained as a priest. And so he comes back and teaches the people the word of God. And he teaches them to keep the word of God, especially when it comes to how to even on the very nitty gritty, how to live their lives in their marriage. But then part of that is also rebuilding the temple of God physically, and also rebuilding the faith of the people in their own lives. So in the last chapter, the work had ceased. The Samaritans had thrown a hissy fit. as they are wont to do. And so the work ceased and the building ceased. But today, some of our friends, Haggai and Zechariah, show up, and you know, kind of the implication is with Ezra teaching the people, they are encouraging the people to hear the word of God. And we have their books. We have the book of Haggai and Zechariah. We have their books, and they are encouraging the people to rebuild the word, rebuild the temple of God. Even though, as we could talk about a little bit, if you like, it doesn't end up being what anybody really expected, and it really doesn't make anybody happy. It's just not like Solomon's temple. And so that's where
we are. Yeah, just a one clarification. Ezra himself has not yet shown up on the scene, although he records these events. Ezra and Nehemiah show up about a generation later in the 400s, 450s, they're a little later in the 400s BC. Right now, the primary leaders of God's people are Zerubbabel from the civic perspective and Jeshua the high priest from the spiritual perspective, who are leading the people faithfully. And now Haggai and Zechariah are going to come on the scene. As you say, we get that reference right here that they're going to now encourage the people to, again, work on the temple and the rebuilding that is so important at this moment in history, which, again, we're about 520 BC in chapter 5 of the book of Ezra. So we're going to meet these two prophets. We're going to see how the people of God respond. And the way that the people of the land also respond in continued opposition, today's chapter does leave us with a little bit of a cliffhanger, which will be resolved in chapter 6. So we turn to Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates, came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows, "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." That takes us through Ezra chapter 5, verse 17. That is our text for today. again, Pastor Kenny, there's a bit of a cliffhanger today. We get to leave it there. We will see the king's response in the text, Ezra 6, next week. So let's start by talking a little bit more about these two prophets that show up on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo. As you said, we have their books recorded for us in the scriptures. We're actually going to be looking at those books after we get through some history here on Sharper Iron. Talk to us a little bit about Haggai and Zechariah, anything we need to know about their appearance here in chapter 5.
Haggai and Zechariah have their books recorded towards the end of the English Old Testament, and so Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Haggai is much, much shorter. Zechariah is much, much longer. Haggai is kind of a key player in bringing Zerubbabel up to speed and bringing him in to do the Lord's will. Which, of course, we know from Matthew's genealogy, Zerubbabel being an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Haggai speaks to the people about we're gonna build this temple, and you know it's really not gonna be that great, but there is a better temple coming, which of course we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a very short book. Zechariah, on the other hand, is a prophet whose work we have recorded for us, which, you know, we know his genre as kind of apocalyptic literature. A lot of the book of Revelation is misunderstood because no one's ever read the book of Zechariah. And so, you know, a lot of the book of Revelation is just like, modern rock and roll or rap music or horror movies, to where it just does a bunch of throwbacks to stuff from the 70s, 80s, and 90s. That's what Revelation is doing to the book of Zechariah, is that Zechariah has all of this kind of apocalyptic literature of a vision of a horseman and this vision of horns and a vision of a man with a measuring line and flying scrolls and golden lampstands and this guy, you know, Joshua the high priest shows up a bunch. And so it very much is what John is drawing from and what the Lord is working through with John, with the book of Revelation. So it's a lot of apocalyptic literature, but a lot of the thrust of what they're saying, when we see the what we would call the second temple begun to be built, is that it says, you know, back when Moses put together the tabernacle, it said the tabernacle was finished and dedicated. And then it said the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle that Moses could not even enter in. And then we have it when Solomon builds the temple, that Solomon builds the temple and dedicates it and prays. And then it says the glory of the Lord fills the temple so that Solomon was not even able to go inside. Well, after this temple is done, we have it recorded for us that the temple is done and it's dedicated. And then it says nothing happened. And it says all the old men cry because they remember what the former temple was like. And so a lot of Haggai and Zechariah are telling the people to rebuild the temple, even though, of course, it won't be as great and grand as it was when their, you know, great grandpa Solomon built this thing. As we'll talk about a little bit today, the Lord still provides. And what he was promising, as of course we know in the book of Hebrews, what he was promising through all of these temples was the final temple to come that would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, being the body of Christ.
That was a helpful summary of the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, again, whom the Lord sends on the scene here to encourage the people to begin anew the rebuilding of the temple. This encouragement especially goes to men that we've met before, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. They begin to do this work that had been begun in the past. Talk to us about these two leaders of God's people, Zerubbabel and Jeshua.
Yeah, so one kind of fun thing that Ezra in these two verses brings out, the prophets and the priest and the king, which is really fun. And so he's got these two prophets of the Old Testament.
Yeah, I noticed that too. I'm glad
no,
I wasn't
no.
alone.
No, you're not alone in this at least. He's got Jeshua, who, you know, one of the best chapters in the Bible is Zechariah chapter 3, in which we have this image of what Luther calls the blessed exchange, to where Jeshua, you know, which in Greek would be the name Jesus, the high priest is standing there, and there's some homeless guy, you know, next to him in all these dirty clothes, and Satan's there accusing the guy, and then they kind of switch places, and you know, Jeshua, the high priest, takes the dirty clothes, and the homeless guy, who is us, you know, takes the bright clothes. So there is this kind of nice little divine Easter egg there, that we have the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, we have the priest, who is Jeshua, and we have the king, who is Zerubbabel. Now, of course, the beauty of this is that all of these offices get wrapped up into one nice office of Christ in the New Testament. But for now, we have Zerubbabel and Jeshua. So, of course, Jeshua, he's the son of Jozadak, so he's in the priestly line, and he is going to be caring for, obviously, the duties of the priest, the Old Testament liturgy, and the means of grace, whereas Zerubbabel is called, he's called the governor, you know, which is really a downgrade from his ancestry, because Zerubbabel is the grandson of the previously dethroned King Jehoiachin, and that makes him a descendant of David, and then an ancestor of our Lord. And so he's included in the genealogy in Matthew 1. But so he is here serving as the Davidic king, even though he's called governor, because, you know, of the occupation. And so he's here serving the people's needs as their king. The prophets are speaking the word of God, and then the priest is taking care of the liturgy of the Old Testament church with the sacrifices and the church services. And so all of them come together, and it says the prophets of God were with them, supporting them, which is not insignificant, because, you know, before Haggai and Zechariah, the last prophet in Jerusalem was Jeremiah, who was not a fan. He's not a fan of the kings. He's not a fan of the priests. And they're not a fan of him. And of course, you know, Ezekiel and Daniel show up in exile as prophets. But the last prophet in Jerusalem was Jeremiah. And he was very opposed, of course, not to the institutions of God, but to the abuses thereof. And so Jeremiah was extremely antagonistic against the abuses of the priesthood and the monarchy, because God had established it, and they were messing it up. So here it's not insignificant that it says the prophets were with them and supporting them, because what the Lord always wants is to give his grace through means. He wants to give his grace in means that we can receive it and live a life of faith toward him and of love towards others as well.
It wasn't just Jeremiah that was antagonistic toward the kings or was given the task of proclaiming God's difficult to hear truth to the kings. Isaiah does similar work during his lengthy ministry, as well as many other prophets. The prophet Amos has words against the kings and the priests, both of the people of Israel. So throughout the history, both in the united and the divided kingdom, there are moments where the prophets do have to come and speak God's word of repentance. And certainly, I think there's something that's happening here with both Haggai and Zechariah. When you read their books, there is a call to repentance to the people. This work that you have paused does need to happen. You need to repent of that pause and continue with the work. But you're right. There does seem to be a much greater spirit of unity and working together once that word of God has been spoken. Not that this is some golden age. As you mentioned, when Ezra shows up on the scene, he has to deal with the matter of sinful marriages outside of the faith that God had given. And so it's not like this is some kind of golden age that needs to be returned to. But we have noted in previous chapters in Ezra that there does seem to be a realization on the part of the people that, and I think we'll see it in the letter that comes up, they messed up. They sinned, and they received the just punishment of the Lord in being brought to exile. And there is an effort on their part to now work to live in faith. And I do think the way that the prophets show up here and the response that you have from the priest and the king is noteworthy in that regard, that the people are listening to God's word, and this is a good thing.
Yeah, and it is interesting the way that Ezra is set up. Certainly the books of Haggai and Zechariah have the word of the Lord speaking, but it is an interesting phenomenon. In the book of Ezra, there's not a single time, and I've checked several times because of how strange this is, there's not a single time when the Lord speaks. There's not a single time when it says, "Thus says the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came," or "thus says the Lord, go and do this, go and do that." So it's very strange, but it does even more emphasize the fact that the Lord does want us to hear His word through His through His called and ordained servants, right? He wants us to receive His gifts as He has so chosen. And yeah, like you said, I mean, one of the greatest threats to men is always going to be apathy. That for them and for us is that they've returned, everything's fine, let's not make waves, we already upset the Samaritans, we remember the stories of what happened back in 587. We really don't want that to happen again. Let's just seek peace and pursue it. And not make any waves. But this apathy just runs back to the original first sin of Adam. Just not to do and not to act. And so the word of the Lord comes through Haggai, through Zechariah, working with Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest to be able to give the word of God to the people of God.
Now, Pastor Kenny, you mentioned how we see the offices, prophet, priest, and king, side by side here, working together. All of these offices find their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all of those things and the fulfillment of all of those things. He's the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king for our sakes. In Ezra chapter 5, prophet, priest, and king are working together to rebuild the temple. And the New Testament's also very clear, and I think you've brought this up already, that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the temple as well. He is the final temple, the final place where God dwells. And so as we think about here in Ezra 5, the great importance that the temple be rebuilt to the point that the Lord sends two prophets at the same time to tell his people this needs to happen. What about today? Let's talk a little bit about our Lord Jesus as a fulfillment of the temple today, because with various events happening in that same strip of land that we're talking about right now, this is on people's minds today about, should a temple be rebuilt? Does there need to be a building in Jerusalem? There's that Western Wall. What about that? We've got about 3 minutes here before the break. We may need to talk about it more on the other side too, but help us to think about this today and the need or the lack of a need for a building in that spot today.
It would fly in the face of what Jesus has said. So first of all, Jesus speaks about the temple is his body. He speaks about the temple as his body several times, and that he will let this temple be destroyed, and that he will raise it up in 3 days. So first of all, he speaks about that truth, that his body is the temple. Then he also, towards the end of Matthew, speaks about Solomon's temple, Herod's temple that was in Jerusalem. And he made it very clear. He said, "I am going to send armies and I am going to destroy this place." He said, "Brick by brick, I'm going to tear it down. And the city will be burned. The city will be destroyed. Lord, have mercy upon you if you're pregnant or nursing in those days. I hope it's not in winter." I mean, he goes on and on about the fact that he is going to destroy this brick and mortar temple that sat in Jerusalem. Both as a judgment upon the Pharisees and the people of Judea, as well as the initiation of what the Bible calls a new and better covenant that fulfills and replaces and supersedes the first. So when Paul addresses something like this with circumcision, in the book of Galatians, Paul uses extremely graphic and visceral language to say that, if you're going to continue with the laws of the Old Testament, he said that you are re-crucifying Christ. You are committing blasphemy. And so for us to go as far as to say that there needs to be a temple rebuilt at all is to fly in the face of Jesus's words. Secondly, the purpose for a temple being rebuilt, I guess your mileage will vary from person to person, but the point of that temple was of course for sacrifice, which again, the Bible could not be more clear that Christ has entered once for all into the holy place by means of his own blood, not by the means of bulls or calves or goats, but by the means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. So moreover, to commit blasphemy would be to create this temple into which sacrifices would be performed because I guess the Lord's sacrifice of his son was not enough. So there is not only no command to build the temple today, but it would be to fly in the face of what our Lord said, that his body is the true temple, that he himself in the year 70 AD, as he promised, allowed or sent the troops to go in and burn the place to the ground. He said, not stone, one stone will be left on top of another. But to have faith that Christ is the, not just the prophet, priest, and king, but that he is the sacrifice, he is the altar, his cross is the altar, he is the temple, and that he is sufficient. His sacrifice and his blood and his redemption is sufficient, and we don't need anything else.
And that is absolutely good news for you and for me as Christians today, as the people of God, to know that our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled these things for our sake, for our salvation. We're going to keep looking at Ezra chapter 5 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Ian Kenny this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, May 24th. We're studying Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor Ian Kenny. He serves at First Lutheran Church in Sabetha, Kansas. Pastor Kenny, prior to the break, we were talking about our Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the temple. You made the fantastic scriptural case that to attempt to rebuild the temple today would be to fly in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ and the words that he has spoken, that he is truly the fulfillment of all these things, and he is our Savior. In him alone, he is sufficient for our salvation. It struck me that in today's world, there are those that might say, you need to rebuild the temple. Haggai and Zechariah are true prophets saying rebuild the temple in 520 BC. Those who would say rebuild the temple today in 2024 would be false prophets. This is not something that the Lord would have us do. Rather, he would have us know him through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the temple. So if you hear those preachers today claiming that the temple needs to be rebuilt or that there is some hope for God's people attached particularly to the place in Jerusalem, you can recognize them as a false prophet today. The Lord wants you to have faith in his son, Jesus Christ, as your true high priest, as the fulfillment of the temple. So with that in mind, then, we turn back a little more closely to the narrative here in Ezra chapter 5. We've got the prophet, priest, king working together. Haggai, Zechariah, prophets, Zerubbabel, king, Jeshua, priest, all working together to rebuild the house of God. But the opposition has not stopped there in Jerusalem. It does seem to be a little weaker, at least, as the way it comes here in chapter 5, but it's still there. So Tattenai, who's the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozanai and their associates, they're not too sure about this rebuilding project, and they start to ask some questions. Talk to us about the opposition that begins to arise yet again in verses 3 and 4.
So this word we have here for Tattenai and Shethar Bozanai, we would know it better from the book of Daniel as like satrap. And so they are, we understand governor better than satrap. No one knows what a satrap is. So governor does make a little bit more sense. But this language that it uses of beyond the river, the Trans-Euphrates area, the land that now, included Jerusalem, is that this is kind of under their jurisdiction to a certain extent. That is now for a time until, the current superpower gets conquered by another one and another king comes and they deal with him again. So we have these governors and this is kind of under their jurisdiction. And so they know that the work is stopped, and whether they're doing their rounds or whatever it might be, they notice that something is happening to where are the people practicing a sanctioned religion? Are they going to, when the slander of the Samaritans came against them, if memory serves me, when the slander of the Samaritans came against them, it was all about that these people are a bad people, that they will overthrow your king, they will not obey your government. And so when they're doing things, they're starting this without a building permit functionally. And so the governors get a little queasy about it. And so they ask them, who gave you permission to do this? What's your name? What's your rank? What's your serial number? Do you have permits for building this? So they get a little worried about it because it's not sanctioned.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. So these two, I've called it opposition just because of the context that it's there. But as you look at, I guess, the letter that comes, it does seem to me that these guys aren't maybe out and out against the people of God as much as they're trying to keep the peace. I don't want to read too much into the text with that, but I'm skipping over verse 5. I do want to make sure we come to verse 5. I'm just curious on your impression there. The motivation of these two men that are mentioned in the satraps, the governors there, does seem to be a little less directly against God's people and more to the effect of, we want to make sure the right thing is happening here than the opposition of chapter 4. I don't know. I don't want to read too much in the text, but I'm curious on your thoughts there.
Yeah. I don't really know if they care as much as the Samaritans do. I just don't really know if they care too much, as the Samaritans do, whereas the Samaritans really have a firm hatred. These guys are really just managers. They're really just, we just got to fill out this paperwork. Yeah. We've got to send it back. They can't just email the king. It's just, it doesn't work that fast as we'd like it to, I think. And so I think it's them just making an account of what is done now, they go back and they check. They ask the king, and what's kind of delightful is that the people don't really give them an answer that they would like. We'll see it in verse 11 that yeah. their answer is really the same as the answer of the three young men. We will not bow down to your foreign gods. What's my name, rank, and serial number? They say it in verse 11. We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we're going to keep going. So you can pick up a shovel, or you can get out of the way. So it doesn't seem that they are antagonistic. It seems instead that they are, like you said, trying to just see if things are done correctly and according to order. They got a big empire, a lot to take care of, and they just need to check the boxes, I think. And so I think the point would just be...
Now, before we get to the letter...
The opposition of the Samaritans versus the apathy of the Babylonian. Both are bad, but I think the application here would be that very rarely are world powers, and if they are for a very short time, going to be in favor of the true Christian religion. If they are, that's great. We rejoice in that, but we put not our trust in princes, for they are but mortal. Instead, they're usually going to be antagonistic or apathetic. Both are bad. Both are bad, just at various levels.
Hmm. I think that's a very helpful distinction as we think about the way these two chapters are working together in the book of Ezra, that you see both the outright opposition, but also the apathy toward the people of God. Neither one serves the cause that the Lord has of giving his gifts to his people through the work of this temple that he's commanding to be rebuilt at the time. Talk about what is said in verse 5 before we get to more of the letter that is sent to Darius the king and what the governors want and what the answer is given. What do we find out about the way God remains with his people even in the midst of this apathy toward the rebuilding of the temple?
Yeah, so it says the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they, that is the Babylonians, did not stop them until the report should reach Darius. So I think the implication with that is the providence of the Lord, that the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him and on those who throw hope in his steadfast love. So this is the providence of God. Gamaliel, the teacher of St. Paul, says this in the New Testament when the rest of the Pharisees are beating the snot out of Peter and John. Gamaliel says, you know, look, guys, if this is not of God, it will fail. He says, but if it is of God, you could very well be opposing God himself. And so, you know, when it comes down to it, if the eye of the Lord is upon something, it cannot fail. You know, like we see in Scripture so much, and like we sing in so many of our hymns, our victory cannot fail us, because we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against the demonic powers and principalities and spiritual places. And so the Lord's providence will provide for all things. He has always provided pastors for his people. He has always provided, he's always raised up men. He's always raised up rulers. Now, you know, in the days of the judges, which is, I think, very analogous to now when everybody's just doing whatever right in their own eyes. In the days of the judges, you know, the Lord raised up the best he had to work with. he raised up the best he had to work with, and still he provided men to lead. He provided word and sacrament ministry, even though it was in ways that people didn't really like or expect, you know, through the hand of really old men like Eli or kids like Samuel or little ruddy, you know, redheaded boys named David with a stick and a stone. But the Lord always provides. And if the eye of the Lord is upon something for its success, there is nothing that can stop it. And so the comfort that we have, again, not with rebuilding a new temple, but with the true temple of God that is the body of Christ, and his word as well. With the word of God and the body of Christ, we have the firm and certain hope of what God does want. That God wants the salvation of men and the glory of God, and that he has given various and numerous ways to give this to us. And so we know very clearly from the word of God, not from these modern false prophets today, but very clearly from the word of God, what God does want. And so then when we learn to, as Scripture says, conform ourselves to the image of his son, then we learn to love what he loves and want what he wants. Because we have a firm and sure and certain hope of knowing what God does want, which is the salvation of man and the glory of God. And so if the Lord's providence is there, then as we sing, our victory cannot fail us.
That's right. So from verse 5 then, the rest of Ezra chapter 5 gives us a copy of the letter that was sent from these governors there in Judea who are looking at what's going on in Jerusalem. They send a letter to King Darius of Persia. That's the rest of the chapter. Get the introduction. The introduction to that letter in verses 6 and then in verse 7, the text of the letter actually begins with "To Darius the king, all peace." Much of what comes before they give the answer, which you started to introduce already in verse 11, much of what we get in verses 7 through 10 is what we already read. There, I think it's at least an interesting to note that as they describe to King Darius what's going on, They say this, that it's being built, the house of the great God. It's being built with huge stones, timbers laid in the walls, and they say that the work is going on diligently and prospers in their hands. So even with the apathy that you described, they do seem to recognize that hey, they're doing a pretty decent job when it comes to this construction, and it's going pretty well for them. Any highlights within those first, again, verses 7 to 10 as they lay out the situation to the king and their investigation thus far?
Yeah, so part of it, the first part is that they call him the great God, which we know that, you know, every other religion that's ever existed has at least two gods, if not several. So, you know, one of the ways that God's people are always distinct is that we only have the one true God. That's the only God that we worship, and we have no other gods before him. Even though Moses and Paul are very clear that there are dozens, hundreds, thousands of gods, millions of gods in this world. Moses and Paul say that they're demons, yet there are plenty of gods, but there's only one true God. And so it's odd to me, but it's not odd to them that in verse 8 they say it's the house of the great God. You know, they didn't reject that there could be a God in Jerusalem. They just rejected that he alone deserved all worship and honor and glory and might. So he's one of the gods, throw them in. He's one of the gods of the peoples. That's fine. Let them have their gods and we'll keep peace that way. And then in the rest of verse 8, yeah, he goes on by saying it's these huge stones and timber is laid. Now clearly they never saw the glory of what was Solomon's temple. But nevertheless, yeah, he is saying that they are going on. He kind of implies they're not really causing problems. They're going to their work. And they're using stones and timber, and it goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So, yeah, he's just kind of laying out that they're just quietly living a quiet and peaceable life, you would say, and just building this temple to their little god.
Now, talk then about verse 11 and following, where they begin to relate the reply of the people of God when they were asked name, serial number, rank, all those things. Their response is, you know, very faithful. Talk to us about the response that is given by the people of God to these governors, starting there in verses 11 and following.
Yeah, so they had asked them prior, and this is the most interesting part of the letter because it contains a confession of faith and a confession of sins, and the identity of God's people. So I think this is the most important, most interesting part of this letter from Tat and I. So first of all, yeah, they asked them for name, rank, and serial number. And they just come back and say, we are the servants of God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding this house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. It was a long time ago that Solomon built this temple. And they are still identifying with him and his God and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that is who they say. You know, the same thing that Jonah says when he's taking a nap in the boat and they come wake him up, ask him if he knows what's going on. And he says, I serve the God who made the sea. And it says all the men become very afraid because none of their gods claim to make the sea. Maybe they worship the God of chaos that was in the sea or of the sea. But Jonah and these men, they worship the God who made the heavens and the earth. And so they state their identity, which I think is funny and analogous to the three young men in the fiery furnace, that they are told just very clear and simple orders, just move this joint on your leg and it will look like you are kneeling down. It is not a big deal. Again, I just need you to fill out the paperwork. I just have to report this back to the king. And they say, no, they say, we will not bow down to your foreign gods. And when they're pushed on it, they say, look, even if God whom we serve doesn't save us, we're still not going to bow down to your foreign God. So this is kind of what they say, is that this is who we are. This is our identity, that we worship the Lord of heaven and earth. And we're rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king, namely Solomon, built and finished. And so this is their confession of their identity, who they are. Then they have this confession of sins. It says, but because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people of Babylonia. And so we have this so much, both in reading through the prophets and what they say. But we also see it very clearly in 2 Kings chapter 17. Tradition tells us that Jeremiah writes the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And it's so pointed, it's so on the nose, that when Samaria falls to captivity, and this is to Assyria, but when Samaria falls to captivity, Jeremiah kind of takes the mic away from the narrative of the story and says, this happened because they sinned, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But they built for themselves temples and high places and pillars and Asherim. They made false offerings on all these high places, even though it says they were warned by every prophet who said, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandment. So we have it very clear there of what is being said here. And this is the people confessing that our fathers angered the God of heaven. And now the concern of that, you know, like the concern with the days of the Pharisees and the days of us, is that it is one thing to say that, yes, we made a mistake and that was wrong. It's another thing to say, you know, but that's not possible that would happen to us, right? It's, you know, our fathers didn't kill the prophets, right? Or our fathers killed the prophets, we didn't. Or our fathers angered God, we didn't. And so I'm not saying that's what they're saying, but that would be a concern. But what they are saying here is that our fathers angered the God of heaven and carried us into exile, into Babylon. So right here, first of all, we have them stating their identity as believers in the one true God, and also their confession of sins, that they and their fathers angered the God of heaven, like Jeremiah said, because they disobeyed the voice of every prophet who was sent to them.
Yeah, and again, that's where I think, although again, I wouldn't call it a golden age, you do see the people have learned from the word of the Lord what their sin was, and they are seeking after repentance in this time. Now, as their response continues then, talk to us about the way that they've said who they are, they've confessed their sins, and then they know their history. So talk to us about we've got about 7 minutes here, Pastor Kenny, just so we make it through this letter. Talk to us about the way that they say, hey, this is what we're doing. This is where it comes from.
Yeah, so they know their history, but, you know, this is always the thought when it comes to reading and thinking about the Old Testament, is that the Old Testament is boring, right? It's boring because it's just names and lists and numbers and history. And it's like fifth grade history class, which I hated, and I don't want to do this again, right? And so this is always the concern, that when we think about the Old Testament, we just get so bored with it because it's just boring old history with names I can't pronounce and places I've never been to. But in fact, that this is our salvation lived out in time. If we would see the grace of God and the glory of Christ in these texts, which that God has sanctified and saved history, this is what they're doing here. So they're going on about all these things that Nebuchadnezzar did in 14, the gold vessels which Nebuchadnezzar took out, and they were brought to the temple of Babylon. These kings and these governors and the emperors that they put here and they put there. But now we are rebuilding it on this site. So again, it's like at some of your listeners' churches, you know, they maybe have a chalice that on the bottom it says dedicated by, I don't know, some guy's name I can't pronounce in German in 1875. You know, does that really matter to me that this vessel is made of gold and that it's here? Well, it's sure better, because that same vessel is the means by which God uses, and now maybe in some of your listeners' churches for 200 years or something, to be able to give you that blood of God in this means of grace. This vessel is important because it is a means by which God gives you this grace. So we need to be wary of this, that in an age of entertainment, which even Jesus gets upset about, he says, this generation just seeks for a sign. You know, if that would be today, this generation just wants a soundbite or a funny commercial. To be concerned about this is that in this age of entertainment, is that the Lord and his word, even his Old Testament word, is sufficient and is enough, not just dirty old dusty history book, but that when these men who worship the God of heaven speak about all of this history and these vessels, we think that's insignificant, but it is these vessels that conveyed to them God's grace. And so also in our church, with our appointments on our altar and our font and our pulpit and our pastor and his vestments. These things are important and sacred because they are the ways in which the Word of God and the sacraments of Christ are delivered to us. And so we should take them very seriously in the providence of God, that no matter what may come, the Lord will provide, and he will provide in time and through physical means.
Pastor Kenny, we got about 4 minutes left here. Pick up any more points that we need to note from the letter. Again, we're going to get the response to the letter and the decree of Darius in the next chapter. Pick up any more points and help us to wrap things up on Ezra chapter 5.
Yeah, so one of the things when it comes, like you said, we're kind of on a cliffhanger at the end of this chapter. And it kind of reminds me of the prodigal son, to where at the end of the prodigal son, you know, there's the father comes out to entreat the older son, and he speaks to the older son, and they have this dialogue. But then Jesus just kind of sits down, and he just kind of stops the parable, which kind of leaves another bit of a cliffhanger of what happened. Well, in the same way of the parable of the prodigal son, you know, in one sense, the older son's response doesn't really matter, because the word of the father was spoken, and that was final. And so same here in Ezra 5. It kind of leaves us off that, you know, and of course we see the rest of the story afterwards, but it kind of leaves us hanging off, which again, whether Darius responded yes or no, doesn't really matter, because the word of the Lord had been established. You know, later when the Greeks come in, and they are not as supportive. And that if you circumcised your child, they would destroy the child and tie the child around your neck. But the peoples, at least some of the people, were still faithful to the word of God, because at the end of the day, that is all that matters. And so here, no matter what the king, what King Darius would have answered, the word of the Lord was spoken through the prophets, and it was going to be accomplished, because where the word of the Lord is, that is the will of the Lord. And like we pray every day, that now, even in our time with Christ, our prophet and priest and king, we know that the Lord's name will be hallowed, his kingdom will come, and his will be done, because in our churches, he brings heaven down to earth.
Pastor Ian Kenny serves at First Lutheran Church in Sabetha, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Kenny, thanks for being our guest
today.
Thank
you for having me.
The Lord sent his word to his people through his two faithful prophets, his faithful king and his faithful priest began to work together to do what he desired, to rebuild the house of the Lord. That house has found fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our Lord Jesus Christ, God dwells among us. He comes to us in word and sacrament. As Pastor Kenny said, he brings heaven down to earth. That is where we seek after him. That is where we hear his word. And faithful pastors still proclaim to us to go to that house of the Lord to receive the flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ given and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. That is the good news for you and for me, the fulfillment of Ezra chapter 5 found in our Lord Jesus Christ. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ezra chapter 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. On Monday, we will turn to Ezra chapter 6 to hear the response of Darius the king. We will find it to be a faithful response, and we will hear how the people of the Lord are enabled to continue the work and to finish the work of rebuilding the temple, and the joy that comes in celebrating the Lord's gifts of the Passover once the temple has been rebuilt. Please join us on Monday for that beautiful episode on Ezra chapter 6. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.